that you have a higher end in mind than we can see for ourselves, and that there are many things that are going on behind the scenes that we hardly even grasp. I pray, Lord, as we study this prophecy, that your work would become very evident, not only in what has happened in history, but also in our lives as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be taking a look now today at the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, and next week I want to cover the 11th and 12th chapter. Chapter 11 is such a complex chapter, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I was thinking a lot about that chapter. How do you get into it? Because to go into it, I'll give you an example next week of what I mean, but it's very, very detailed, and you'd have to, in order to unpack it, go into a great deal of detail in the historical scene, and I'll describe that to you. But I think what I'll do is just give you some highlights from chapter 11. After all, this is really a guided tour of the Bible. It's not an in-depth study. And then I'll look at chapter 12, and we'll round out the book next time. Tonight I thought I'd do chapter 10 and then open it up for some interaction with you a little bit, because it raises some very important questions, this chapter, particularly on the spiritual warfare. And I want to begin then by focusing on the fact, though, that chapter 10 really moves us into the fourth and final vision that Daniel had, and it covers really chapters 10, 11, and 12. So this last vision covers the last portion of this book, and it really is the climax to the book of Daniel, and it gives the history of Israel in the 70 weeks that were described in the end of chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, we saw that there was this prophecy about Daniel's 70 weeks. And without going into any detail, because we've already covered this in some measure, we saw that there was a picture. Let me see if I can find the best chart. This is probably the best one to use here. The picture that we had seemed to be that there would be a... back in Daniel 9:25 and 444 B.C., there was a decree that was given, that was issued. Can you all see this? Okay. And this decree was issued, and it concerned 77 weeks, which apparently, what's that? Am I right in the way? Well, how can I do it? I don't know. Why haven't I? Let me see. Let me do this. Move it over a little bit that way. Is that helpful? Okay. It concerns 7 weeks. And then 62 weeks. The 7 weeks concerned the actual building of the city of Jerusalem. And the next 62 weeks brings us up to the time of Messiah himself. Then there would be, after the 69th week, there would be an undisclosed period that we now look back and see that is a gap, because the final week of Daniel has yet to occur. It's the week that we would relate to what is now called, what we would call the tribulation. Or another way of looking at this, Daniel's 70 weeks, the decree to restore, and then to Messiah the Prince. We saw, as we looked at it, that there would be this period of time here. What's that? Oh, she's... The final week of Daniel, the 70th week, I take it is what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, the time of testing that comes upon the entire world. And we'll go into detail on that another time, but we really looked at a little bit more in the past. So having said that then, let me move on to Daniel chapter 10. But basically, I want you to understand that picture is really seen in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 talks about the vision itself, introduces the vision, and then the details of the prophecy is given in chapter 11. And in this chapter, we have verses 1 through 35 outlines the 69 weeks that leads up to the time of the coming of Messiah, bringing us up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Seleucid king who virtually tried to destroy the Jews and tried to eliminate their worship, desecrated the temple, and so forth. And this occurred than in the Maccabean time. And so he gives some intertestamental history in advance. And then beginning in chapter 10, verse 36, and to the end of the book, verse 45, I take it that there's a big divide between 35 and 36, as we'll see next week. And in those two chapters then, in that chapter, at the middle of the chapter, he moves and jumps ahead to what I take to be a future time. So he looks at the tribulation of the 70th week, I'm taking it, in verse 36 to 45 of Daniel chapter 11, and then the resurrection of believers and unbelievers in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. So he brings us up in this panoramic sweep up to the end times of the resurrection, and then there's some closing matters in the book of Daniel. So having said that, I'd like us to just kind of look at chapter 10 tonight. It's been estimated that since 3600 B.C., the world has known only something like 292 years of peace, and no years of peace since the Prince of Peace was crucified, that there has been a record of continual destruction, of collective murder among otherwise intelligent people. And I think that this chapter provides some insights as to why this has been so. That there's a sinful nature of humanity that's clearly part of the picture, but there seems to be something more than that behind the historical scenes. There seems to be the constant activity of demonic forces that influence and work through the leaders of human governments in the past and the present. And this chapter illustrates that there is a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. It gives us really, I think, a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history, the powers behind human powers, the wills behind human wills, and I think that conspiracy theories are simply inadequate. They're not sufficient. That the people aren't that clever to come up with these conspiracies that people attribute them to. Really, if you really analyze them, they'd have to be mighty, mighty clever, and I don't think they really are. However, having said that, I think there are spiritual forces in the heavenly places, and there's wickedness and so forth, where they are very clever, and that there seems to be something going on behind the scenes. Well, let's take a look and see what I'm talking about. In chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. Now, this third year of Cyrus, we're looking now at the year 536 B.C., and in 536 B.C., Daniel was about 85 years old. So this is near the end of his life. This is the last recorded prophecy from his life. And in a long life of obedient service to God and others, he receives this apparently final vision. And it says he was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. He understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, Daniel says, I had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. So there was a period of 21 days that he's been describing here. A period of mourning and also of fasting. And it seems that he is connecting this in some way with the return of the Jews back to their land. You see, the decree of Cyrus had been given 2 years earlier than 536. In 538 B.C., Cyrus had issued a decree allowing a remnant of the Jews to return under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. This is found in the book of Ezra. So if you are interested, but you don't need to do this, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, describes this very decree. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of this earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he says, whoever there is among you, he gives them the decree that you're allowed to go back, take materials, and to restore and to rebuild your temple. And so this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah that after 70 years, that this period of time would be fulfilled in which the Jews would be actually allowed to return back to their land, the captivity would be over, and those who wished could return, though only a minority of the Jews took them up on this. And there were three returns, just as there were three deportations, but it really took many years before the Jews really returned in a large quantity. And even there, many of them remained behind in what would be the Persian Empire and would later be taken over by the Greeks. But for a period of 21 days, Daniel said, I'd been mourning. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all, until the entire 3 weeks were accomplished or completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is Tigris, and possibly he was there for on official duty. But in any case, he says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Now, what you have here is a picture of mourning and fasting that seems, as I say, to be related to his concern for the welfare of his people. Now that the decree for them to go back to the land was given, the Jews were going back into the land. Those, however, as I said, the majority were unwilling to return because of the dangers that would be involved, the difficulties involved in becoming like pioneers going back to a land, a hostile land, rebuilding their city, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple. And so many of them decided to remain behind. But now that his people are beginning to go back to the land, Daniel sets his heart on understanding what would happen in the latter days. And if you turn to verse 12, it says, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God. And he goes and says, it says in verse 14, I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. Because Daniel has received these visions, and he wants to know, and he's praying to know, what will really occur. And it's possible that while he fasted, the Jews were laying the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. It was around this time. In any case, the rebuilding of the temple was discontinued 2 years after this. And in 534, they stopped building the temple after having laid the foundation of the temple. And then they resumed it again in 520 as a result of the prophecies, particularly given by Zechariah. And he was warning the people and encouraging the people to rebuild their city wall, and also by Haggai. And these two men prophesied, and as a result, they managed to complete the building of the temple by the year 516 B.C., 516 or 515 B.C., right in that period of time. So what you have here is Daniel apparently away from the city on official business, and he's given this awesome vision of overwhelming beauty and of glory and of strength. Verses 5 and following. We saw the verse 5. Someone dressed in the in linen, waist girded with a belt of gold, his body like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. What does that remind you of? Is there any vision that sounds familiar to you? It's somewhat similar to Ezekiel. It's also similar to Revelation chapter 1. It's very similar to the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, where you see him. If you can, I'd invite you to compare the two. And it's led many Bible scholars to consider that this may have been, in fact, a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. Many have speculated on that. In verse 7, I, Daniel, saw the vision. When the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sounds of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. As soon as he heard the words, he was overwhelmed and brought into this trance-like state. And then a hand touched him in verse 10 and set him trembling on his hands and knees. Now, if the being in verse 10 and following is the same as the being that we saw in verses 5 to 9, then the man dressed in linen was probably a superior angel. We don't know for sure, because the one in 10 and following appears to be an angelic being, you see. But so we don't know for sure, because it just says a hand touched me. Was it the same? We don't know. But in any case, Daniel's response was like that in chapter 8, verse 18. If you go back to that, and you'll see that Daniel fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. He touched him and made him stand aright. And also, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the passage we were referring to before, when John saw Christ, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me. You see the idea? So there's an obvious parallel. Let me tell you, if you see a powerful angel, or you see the resurrected Christ, you'll do the same thing. You will not be able to stand before him, I can assure you. There's a sense of dread and fear and awe and power that's overwhelming, yet there's a gentleness in the way they are raised and brought back and given the strength. So there's a sense of tremendous power, yet at the same time, there's a very personal touch in all this. There is this idea of wanting to communicate to them. It's a fascinating study just to go from Genesis to Revelation, just to read the manifestations and the encounters of God and angels with people, and to see the various responses, and you get very clear and consistent kinds of patterns. But notice the angelic ministry to Daniel in verses 10 to 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright. I have now been sent to you. That's why I think it's an angel. An angel is this particular being in verse 10. Being sent, the idea of an angel, angelos, refers to a messenger, one who was sent and so forth, the same as in the Hebrew. I stood up trembling, he said, after he spoke this word to him. And then there is this explanation that's given to him. He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So these words went right up, but there was something that blocked them. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. This is why I'm very convinced that this isn't the pre-incarnate Christ. You tracking with me here? For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So this is an angelic being, at least in verses 10 and following, whether in verses 5 to 9, we don't know. But here, this angel is describing the fact that there was a spiritual warfare that virtually intercepted and delayed the angelic response to the angels to Daniel's prayer for those 21 days in which Daniel had a burden upon him, in which he was mourning. Now, why did he have this burden upon him? No one knows, but there are some times that God in a person's life will give them a spirit of mourning or of fasting or of prayer where you feel compelled or impelled that you need to back off and you need to receive something from him. There are times when you may be feel led to take a day of fasting. It's a big theme in Scripture. And by the way, I might mention there's no good reason to suppose that fasting stopped, you know, as a discipline here with the New Testament. Jesus practiced fasting, and his disciples practiced fasting as well. You see it as part of the theme, and it seems to me that fasting is also found throughout the history of the church. And many people like Bill Bright, the coming revival, describes, as you know, the book that Len, you had been reading that book, and he's calling a number of people to prayer and fasting, and certainly there's an effect to that. But the idea of fasting before God or mourning or that idea, it has a lot of components. Contrition, humbling, causes you to see also inordinate attachments to things that you didn't see before. It has a way of doing that. You realize certain addictions that you may not have known were such, that suddenly you have these incredible cravings for chocolate or whatever the thing was that you normally just popped it in your mouth and it was no big deal, you see. Body wants, body gets. But this is a way of sort of taking authority over the elementary principles, as it were. But whatever it is, prayer and fasting, when mingled together, can be a powerful combination, especially in a context of spiritual warfare. And that's exactly what this chapter is referring to. It's a chapter that deals with the warfare, the invisible warfare that we see. And the supernatural forces are behind human governments are hinted at. We hardly know anything about this in Scripture. It just hardly even touches upon it. But this is one of the most important passages. Here's an image then. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing him, and then there needed to be assistance by Michael. Is this Gabriel? He's not named. We don't know who this is, but there's an obvious superior position. This is a powerful being, a powerful angel. And he says, verse 14, now, he says, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. In other words, this fourth vision is actually in explaining. It's going to embellish in, what we saw in the vision that had been given some 2 years before. That it constitutes Daniel chapter 9. So in Daniel 9, he got this vision of the 70 weeks. And now this vision will kind of unpack that a little bit more, so we'll begin to see what those 70 weeks really look like. And that's why I say sort of mid chapter, all of a sudden, of course, there were no chapters in the original. You need to understand that. I couldn't even say mid-verse because there weren't any verse markings either. But sort of right way in the middle, without any hint of separation, but yet there is a change in the nature of the material, the change in the description, that suddenly we realize this hasn't happened yet. This is not history. We're looking at something that's anticipating the future. And you can tell from the internal evidence that this is the case, as we'll see next week. And that's what I'll be focusing on there. But the point is, he's been given this vision for his people, and he's going to write this down. And this inscripturated text will be one of great importance for the Jewish people. I believe, by the way, the most importance it'll have will be in the very end days, in that end day, in the end time period that I think we're about to see, because then we'll fully see the import of this text. But in any case, he says, I've come to give you an understanding of what'll happen to your people. And then it says in verse 15, he gives him, there's a further angelic ministry to Daniel. When he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and I became speechless. Happened again. Kind of overwhelmed once again by the presence of this being. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as the result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I have retained no strength, he says. For how can a servant, such a servant of my Lord, take talk with such as my Lord? How, as for me, there remains just now no strength in me for this, nor has there any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened him. It's the third time he's had to touch him now. And then it says in verse 19, he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Where do you remember those words being given, by the way? Remember the best known one. What is it? Some of you said it. Joshua. Remember that? And Moses' warning and message to Joshua was, you need to take courage. Do not be fearful. You've been called for this particular task. I think it happens in the course of our lives that we sometimes find ourselves suddenly ripped out of something, and you have to take courage in that situation. And sometimes you find yourself in this unpleasant and uncomfortable transition mode. And I think that those are times where you need to kind of pause before God and take courage and realize that God's actually meaning this for a higher good. As for me, I'd rather stay where I was. But God does this, and he does it for change. And if we really get a history, because I've gone through many of these, I see that each one in the past has sort of prepared me for the next one, though I couldn't have seen it at the time. You could never possibly be back here and saying, this is going to happen and this is where I'm going to be. Even if you knew where you'd be, you'd be clueless as how to get there. But God has this amazing way of kind of weaving these experiences and then literally pulling you out, whether you like it or not in some ways, and thrusting you into a new situation. And that's the only way you're going to grow. You will not grow if you just stay status quo. Sometimes those changes, which are dramatic and unpleasant, are needful for us to move to the next stage. And so it is then that kind of thing occurs. Surely that was true in Joshua's life, wasn't it? Joshua was being thrust into this position of profound leadership because Moses was now being removed. And Joshua had been prepared for this very day. But still, he needs the word, take courage and do not be afraid. Moses gave it, and the Lord also gave him the same word and gave him that word of comfort and encouragement. Yes?
Is courage synonymous with faith?
Well, they connect together. They connect together. Take faith, take courage. The courage would be that my confidence, put your confidence in the right place. So, of course, faith is sort of cognate of that. They are certainly synonymous in many ways. At least there's a parallel between them insofar as by taking faith in God, that will give me courage because I'm putting my confidence in Him and not in my own resources. So I'd see there's a genuine sort of a connection between the one and the other. And so the more faith we have, and again, we have to go by faith and not by feelings, you see, because frankly, our temptation is to go and let our emotions rule us, and then you're not going to be able to take courage because what's happening is you're going to go by your feelings. And frankly, your feelings are almost always going to be systematically misleading. You know, they're going to be, especially when you see new situations, you got to watch those feelings. You got to say, God, you've called me and you have a purpose for me and you are now calling me to take courage and to put my faith in you. And I'm going to let that, when my feelings begin to be problematic, when I'm afraid, as Nehemiah says, that's when I will remember you, the God who is great and awesome. I think it's Nehemiah 4, isn't it? Let's see if we can find that. If I don't find it right away, I will not try to look for it. This is one of those things that you'll either find it or you won't find it. It's right around Nehemiah 4, but I'm not finding it here. So maybe you can find it. But Nehemiah says, when I am afraid, then he says, I can't find it right in here, but he says, I will remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That's a very good word for us. Remember and bring it and call it to mind. Okay? So in this case as well, Daniel is being strengthened and being also the word peace be with you. Who also said peace be with you? Jesus, remember after his resurrection, he went, the first words out of his mouth, shalom. Shalom, peace be with you. You see? Just as he said before, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be afraid, neither let them be troubled or fearful. You see the idea there? Don't be troubled. In other words, it's that same word there that he gives us, this image here of my peace, not as the world gives, because the world's peace is always a false peace, you see. But here he gives us a supernatural peace, or as we can consider the famous passage in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about taking your anxieties and turning them into peace by not being anxious for anything, anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your prayers and supplications be made known to God with thanksgiving. Remember he says that? And adding the word thanksgiving. The reason why the thanksgiving's there is because that way you're acknowledging that God's got something good for you, even though you may not see it. So you're thanking Him for it in advance. And He says, once you do this and make those requests be made known to Him, that's when what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will garrison, guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. So I love that verse because anxiety in, peace out. Not a bad machine. You see, if you could manufacture this machine, you'd be a billionaire. But this verse actually tells us the process of how we turn anxiety into peace, even when the circumstances don't change. And so he says, peace be with you. That's shalom. He says, I receive strength. He's, verse 20, do you understand why I came to you? Verse 20, he says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, who's coming next? The prince of Greece. And you recall, Daniel's been saying how after the Babylonians, it would be the Persians, and after the Persians, it would be the Greeks. What is this telling me? The prince of Greece is about to come. There's an image here of the kings and the countries, these nations. They rise up and they fall. But there seem to be forces underlying them, seems to be principal powers behind them in some way or another. because the prince of Persia is one, the prince of Greece is another, which would like leave one to speculate about all sorts of things. But the problem is you want to be careful that you don't go too far. But there do appear to be principalities and powers and very highly hierarchically organized strata that are involved in varying ways over countries, over cities, that kind of a thing, you see. So you can kind of visualize it in that way. So it says, this angel, as I say, possibly Gabriel, but he's not named, he says, I'm going to be going against the prince of Persia. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, this spiritual conflict, then, has continued throughout all of world history. And let me draw a few applications for you and then open it up for some interaction with you. I might mention, by the way, before I do that, that there is an order in the angelic realm here. This is a really cutesy little picture here. somehow I have a feeling that you wouldn't, when you see an angel, they won't look like that. But all angels, in Scripture, we see that there are those that are unfallen, Hebrews 1:14, those that are fallen angels or unclean spirits or demons. And Hebrews 1:14, it describes these angels in this way. And I think it's important for us to remember their ministry to us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Which means that the unfallen angels, a large part of their role is they are spirits who minister to us. They've been sent on missions to believers because it says they've been sent to render service to whom? To you and me. To those who will inherit salvation. Now, that's quite amazing, it seems to me, because if you were to see an angel, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship it. And yet they're serving you. How do you account for such a thing? We account for it because of what God has said we will become and are becoming. That is to say, we will be above the angels and we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6 says. He says, do you not know that you will judge angels? Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to entail because it's the only touch of what that implies, but the point is that we are destined to be even above the angelic realm. That's why when people die, they don't become angels. They ultimately are destined for resurrection and become even of a higher order than the angels. One of the things that the angels will never experience is redemption, and you and I do. Christ did not die for the angels, but he did die for us. You see the difference there? All the angels who would ever live were alive at the time of their rebellion. And when they made their choice, it was a choice that was made at one time, and it was a fixed choice. That fixed choice then occurred in such a way that they decided with full accountability to go with God and or to rebel against him. And in the spiritual warfare, many chose to rebel. I find it difficult, by the way, to imagine how they could have rebelled against God if they had the complete vision of who he was. I speculate, and I can't demonstrate this, but my suspicion is that God, who never forces belief, is one who may have manifested himself in such a way that they did not see the fullness, his fullness and power. Otherwise, how could one suppose that they could defeat him? You see where I'm going with that? Just as with us, let me tell you, if you were to see Christ in his fullness and power, if he were to manifest himself in his resurrected body and in his glory, as in Revelation 1, to all the world, let me tell you, there wouldn't be much choice. Everybody would bow the knee because they'd have no choice in the matter. God honors our choice, and it may well be that those angels before their fall were just as Adam was before the fall, unconfirmed in their creaturely holiness. It was an unconfirmed creaturely holiness that needed to be tested before being fully confirmed. In any case, the difference with angels and us, in part, is that we come into this world at different times, reach ages of accountability at different times, and come to the point where we must make a choice individually for or against. Ultimately, we will either bow the knee to the claims of the living God, or we will not. Either we will respond to the light that God has given us, wherever we are, or we will resist and reject that light that God has given us. But all of us have been given a measure of light to which we are all held accountable. And the scriptures invite us to see that all people, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, will be accountable before God to the light that they have received. By the way, I find it rather fascinating that in Revelation chapter 5, there will be representatives from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. This includes people from, for example, China, 3000 B.C. You tracking with me here? And it includes people from South America, 500 B.C. And what I'm arguing is that God himself well knows the human heart, and I will trust him to be fair about dealing with each person, whether they wish to know him or not, because the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart would be fully his. He reads and knows the human heart and provides the knowledge. Now, how he does that, I will not speculate. He has all kinds of ways. He's infinitely creative. The scriptures do not focus on those, on what happens to those who haven't heard. The scriptures focus on our need to get the message out so that people will hear. You see the difference there? That's its main focus. That's where I go to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. There are many secret things, but I'll trust God in the dark for what he's revealed in the light. And that moves me from the division between the fallen and unfallen angels to within the fallen angels, there appear to be those who are confined and those who are active. Those who are confined, 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, and again, this is only a little bit of a hint. We don't have enough, very much knowledge, just enough to see, though. He said, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So there appear to be some who are actually confined, whereas others, Ephesians 6, are quite active. So we don't know specifically what did they do. Some have speculated that these ones who were confined may have been involved when it says that the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. And they take it that that may have been actually fallen angels, and that the Nephilim were the result of that union, unholy union. We do not know. There are lots of speculations, but it appears to me, though, that there is this whole biblical theology that seems to run from Genesis all the way to Revelation about angels, called angelology, and that it's an interesting study. In fact, I think one of the things I plan to do is when we're through with this guided tour of the Bible, which won't be too long, and if Christ doesn't come back before that time, my intention would be, at least I'm thinking now, of taking you through major Bible themes and also taking you through some key areas, like, for example, taking you through, walking you through the doctrine of Christ, the study of who Christ is, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine, various, in other words, taking you through a sort of a systematic theology and a guided tour of theology, and try to make that very practically oriented as well. But that's just what I'm thinking about. Who knows what will happen 2 years from now? Who knows if we'll be here 2 years from now? It's a good thing we do not know. Applications. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 applications. Gus. Yeah, there's a debate over that. Some feel that they can not read our thoughts. Others think that they can. It certainly seems, though, that they sure can influence our thoughts because the whole idea of suggestion and so forth. The word I would think would be more accurate to use is a word in the New Testament called daimonizomai, which means to be demonized. And there seems to be different degrees of demonic influence in people's lives. Some people can be influenced. Some can be harassed and some controlled. Can a person be demon-possessed? I'd rather say a Christian can be demonized, but not in the sense that is in their spirit. Let me explain what I mean by that. I've got these applications yet. We're kind of moving ahead into the question and answer time, but if you kind of visualize this again as the body, the soul, and the spirit, I'm saying that they can influence us down to this level, the body and the soul, but they cannot, if you're a believer, affect your spirit. When I define soul in this sense, I'm thinking of your mind, your will, and your emotions, and they surely can affect our thinking, our emotions, and our choices. They surely can affect us physically as well, as we see in the ministry of Jesus. But for a believer, nothing unholy can touch that deepest part of you, because the Holy Spirit is in you, and that part of you cannot be touched or changed, because that Spirit actually goes into heaven unchanged. There's something in you now that never needs to be changed. That is the righteousness of Christ in you. I want to stress that. Righteousness, true righteousness, is Christ. Christ in you. And that righteousness won't change. So I think that there can be, though, those measures, and that I think a believer can be subject to. And in the spiritual warfare, we're warned that that's a very active reality. Let me hit my applications and then see what time we have, because it relates to this very issue. My first application, though, concerns Daniel. We've seen this before, but I want to observe, here's an 85-year-old man. He was about 16 or so when he went into the land of Babylonia at that time, which later became Persia. He served faithfully to the end of his lengthy earthly sojourn. He never dropped out of the race, but instead he fixed his eyes on the prize set before him. What kept Daniel faithful to the process? I think as I look at the life of Daniel, I get snatches and bits and pieces. He was a man of discipline and he was a man of dependence. Those two words in my mind characterize the life of Daniel. He had discipline. Consider, what can you remember one of the disciplines that Daniel engaged in? Prayer and fasting. How often did he pray? 3 times a day. Remember we talked about this before. Was there some Old Testament commandment that one should pray 3 times a day? The answer? No. This was a conviction that he developed between himself and his God, and he would not violate his conviction when it was being tested. So he was a man not only of discipline, but he was surely a man of dependence. And when times got tough, who did he turn to? He always lifted his eyes to the Lord, and he always depended upon Him. So I see that that was really key. He was a man of the Word, he was a man of prayer, and third, he was a man of faith and obedience. He was surely a man of the Word, because we see him, we catch him in Daniel chapter 9, reading Jeremiah the prophet, for example. He was a man who studied the Word and spent time in the Word. He was a man of prayer, because he responded and talked to God, and he was also a man of faith and obedience. And by the way, the two of the key components that cause you to know God more clearly is that of obedience and time. Time spent with Him, and then obedience in response to the time that you invest it with Him. And there's no way to shortcut the spiritual growth process. It takes time. Not only investment of time, but then it takes also that being worked into our lives. So Daniel was a man of discipline and dependence. I might say, by the way, discipline's the human responsibility side of the coin, and dependence is the divine sovereignty side of the coin, and there's a both-handedness about that, you see. In fact, it would be very unwise for a person to engage in spiritual disciplines and figure that's going to do the whole thing. Just as it would be unwise to say, well, I'm just going to kind of depend upon God, and then I'll let Him take care of everything, and then there's no human side of the coin. There's always a divine-human interaction, which I think is very, very significant. And second application, Daniel's concern for the spiritual warfare of his people, I think, illustrates a burden for the people to whom he had been called to minister. And I would suggest that you ask God for a specific burden and become an intercessor in that arena. So that God, I think, gives different people different burdens and calls you then to pray about that burden. You cannot pray about all the needs of this world. Your prayers would be shallow at best. But what you can do, I mean, you can certainly intercede in general, but ultimately, I think that God gives you a particular call, a particular burden, a particular area of genuine concern It becomes a focal point, you see, rather than just bless everybody. You know, that sort of a mindset. Help everybody out. I've heard prayers like that. You never know if they were being answered. They're so vague. But there's a specificity about prayers that relate to a specific area of concern. And I think that's where he also demonstrated his life as an intercessor. A third application is to be aware of the spiritual warfare and the weapons of the warfare. 2 Corinthians 10. Just give you a couple of very well-known passages about this. One of them, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And what he's trying to do is he's focusing on this idea of ordering our thought lives and so forth, and really bringing them subject to Jesus Christ. I would, by the way, say your area of greatest vulnerability in the spiritual warfare is your thought life. Everything flows from your thought life. Everything. Your actions flow out of your thoughts eventually. James 1 makes this very clear, that it doesn't start with action, it starts with temptation, and it starts really in your mind as considering options. And then you begin to weigh that option, and there's a short window that you have, a very small opening that you have before you can kind of go one way or another. But I'm convinced that we sometimes get sloppy in the oversight, and we don't have sentinels to kind of guide and guard our thought life. And as a result, I know I can get this. I can get comfortable with a certain measure of sin. So ask yourself, what level of sin do you get comfortable with? You see, now certainly there's some things that you say, well, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but we can actually get sloppy in tolerating stuff if we really thought about it, we shouldn't be tolerating. And the danger, by the way, in this spiritual warfare is by indulging in an area in your life after a while, it can blow open and become a spiritual stronghold. And now it's more than just thinking, it becomes a spiritual force as well. I was fascinated. I led a conference. I was one of the speakers at a conference this last weekend from Thursday through Sunday. It was at Windy Gap. This is a bunch of adults, though. It's a young life camp. But this is a group of men who come. There were close to 400 men there. That little meeting room was not designed for that many men. It's designed for skinny teenagers. We were packing that thing out. There was virtually no room at all, just masses of bodies there. But during all the meals, they did something fascinating during this retreat. After every meal, while we were in the dining hall, they would grab somebody, the various people, they would grab the leadership, somebody 5 minutes before, and they'd say, "We want you to share something from your life," so that nobody knew. And of course, the guys would look, and when they saw the guy coming, they'd look down. Of course, those are the ones they'd pick. But they'd pick people who really had been going through some things. And they'd get up there, and these guys were clueless as to what they would say, because for the very reason, that's why they picked them. They didn't have time to think about it. Also, it'd be rather cruel to tell them 3 hours from now you're going to be preparing. That's all you'd be thinking about. And I tell you, one of the high points was that sharing. One guy got up there before hundreds of men, and he said, "I've had a problem with pornography for 20 years, he said. And he said that, when he talked about how he'd got into it and how it had gripped him and how no one had known about it and how the Lord dealt with him, and he said, "It's been 1 year and 4 months," he said, "since I've been off." Guess what? The guys who brought him there, who were with him, never knew this. But the Spirit of God spoke to him, and he said he had to confess this. And, of course, you can imagine the impact that had on these guys. That set the tone for the whole week. The whole thing was like all the sharing was of that sort, powerful, real, vivid. And the idea that these were people, all the barriers were down among them. But don't let me miss my point. My point is that had become such a stronghold. And it was just a casual glance that led to yet another thing, until after a while, he's a leading Christian in his community, and he's enmeshed in this whole thing. And there are so many kinds of addictions, so many kinds of strongholds. The root of bitterness, for example, an unforgiving spirit, gossip, greed and gluttony, any number of things, and so forth. I'm suggesting that even more subtle things can become major strongholds that cause us to be dominated. And I struggle with certain areas in my life that can become strongholds and I know where they are, and I can allow them to happen to me. And when I find that the spiritual warfare is most vivid? When I'm physically exhausted, or when I've just come back from some significant ministry. There's a principle I've run into called, it's this: victory produces vulnerability. That after you have a victory, that's when you're vulnerable. Catch Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Three verses later, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Very interesting thing. Victory produces vulnerability. I've had a rotten day today. I had a great weekend and up to the Sunday, and today has been one of the worst days I've had in 6 months. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. It's been horrible. You ever see this little book called Alexander and the No Good, Horrible, Rotten Day? I have to read that to you sometime. I forget the title. Awful, Terrible, Rotten, Horrible, what? No Good, Very Bad Day. Sometime I'll read that to you, just because you'll enjoy it. Actually, adults like being read these stories more than kids, I've finally concluded. But anyway, the point that I'm saying here, though, is it's very, very easy to become vulnerable to those devices. I ought to know better. You know, what I ought to do is after you have those times, you ought to back off. But no. anyway. The other passage that's so well known is Ephesians 6:11-12. I just refer you to that passage. But Jesus, remember, called Satan the ruler or the prince of this world three times. John 12:31, in John 14:30, and in John 16:11. So in John 12:14 and 16, he called him the ruler of this world. What is he saying? He has some authority that's been given to him from God. The devil's claim to be able to offer the kingdoms of this world was no sham in Luke chapter 4. He really did have that authority. He says, for so it has been given to me. I can give you these things if you will bow down. He has been given power, and there is a hierarchy and a network of evil, the world forces of this darkness, that acts as the counterpart, I believe, to the hierarchy of the elect angels and becomes actually a sort of a counterfeit of that. I want to stress, though, that it's dangerous when people get and start studying on these areas that they begin to get so focused on that they've missed their focus on their victory in Christ Jesus, because you want to focus your eye on Christ and the resources that you've been given in Him, you see. Otherwise, you're going to see demons coming out of the woodwork and every kind of thing happening. So people get inordinately obsessed with it. Finally, I would say my last application is this: to broaden your perspective of human history to include the unseen forces behind the nations as well as God's sovereign purposes from creation to consummation. We have seen great demonstrations of human barbarity and cruelty in our century. And I think some of these have been clearly energized by demonic power in this century. There's been some powerful things going on. And combined, by the way, the loss of moral absolutes with an exponential growth of knowledge. That's scary. Never have seen something like that. And I don't like what I see in the years ahead. I think it'll continue to grow worse. In fact, I think it's going to climax in the tribulation. That's how I see that happening. But Satan's doom, remember, was sealed at the cross, John 16, and God's purposes will be accomplished. That's why I'm a pessimistic optimist. I think it's going to get worse, but God's going to win in the end.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's 2 points you made that make me feel glad that I'm in the body of Christ. One is that I don't pray about everything that ought to be prayed for, but I know that there are others praying for other things.
That is a good point.
I have some comfort that what I'm overlooking, somebody else is feeling for me.
That is a good word, because I think of all my sins of omission, and there are many prayers I should have offered up and I didn't. But I do know also that God gives burdens, and sometimes you have been burdened, haven't you, with a certain name or a certain urgency, and you felt you needed to pray for that. I think the Lord does that. What's your second thought?
The other one is the vulnerability. I desperately need a tiny cube with whom I can be really honest.
Yes.
Who will tell me the truth when I'm off the rails.
Yep.
We
really need that. We need the people who don't take us so seriously, or willing. You know, they're not afraid to tell us what they've seen. And by the way, when they tell us that, and this is the hard part, we need to be humble enough to listen without lashing back, and consider that they love us enough to tell us the truth. Isn't it awful when your enemies are the ones who are most honest with you? Think about this. It's true. Your friends are too afraid to tell you the truth. And we need people, as Lola says, who care for us enough to really be there for us. But we need people with whom we have a mutual relationship of openness and real vulnerability. And there's the trauma of transparency, as it's been described, can be very, very intimidating. But nevertheless, I think the rewards are necessary. Remember this. We come to Christ as individuals, but we grow in community. You grow in a context of community. You cannot grow spiritually by yourself, not for very long. Yes?
In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Christ creating, and it gets four categories.
Yes.
You know, visible and invisible, whether on earth or thrones or powers or rulers or
authorities. They seem to be angelic beings.
Then the next chapter, it talks about he overcomes two of those.
Two of them, yeah.
So what are they?
These seem to be names, and this will be my last question because I realize we're out of time. If you compare that with Ephesians also, you begin to see these various hierarchies of angelic beings. I take it that he created all of those beings, but that those beings which fell can also still call themselves or can be known by that, because Ephesians uses similar terminology for the fallen angels, and so I take it that similar terminology is used for the elect and for the fallen angels. And he overcame the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places when he overcame on the cross and nailed our sins and the certificate of debt which was against us and hostile to us to the cross. That's when he overcame them. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning to the earth. Remember that image he's using there? He defeated Satan on the cross. Therefore, our adversary, the devil, is living on borrowed time. And he knows this. It's borrowed time. Why does God allow them to have this time? We do not know all those reasons, but we do know that his time is limited and he will be bound. And Revelation 20 tells you what will occur. Let me just close in prayer, and if you have any more questions, I can catch you after the session. Father, we thank you for this important chapter that reveals much that goes on behind the scenes in the affairs of nations as well as our own affairs. And I do pray that we would be sensitized to that, and that we would follow the counsel of James, who tells us to submit to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And that we would note that order well, that we first must submit to you before we have the power and the authority to really resist these forces, because we do not wage this warfare with the weapons of the flesh, but with the weapons of the Spirit. I pray that we would depend upon the mighty power of your Spirit who dwells within us, so that we would become overcomers in this difficult world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.